Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Happy Easter. Good to have you guys with us. As Andy said, my name's Alan, part of the team here. If you are new, you're so incredibly welcome. And guys online, we just love having you with us. So glad that you get to join in and be part of the family here at BCV. We miss you, and we'd love to have you with us as soon as you can. I was about to say this morning, it's no longer morning. It's been a long morning. Dawn service was great. I was there. But it's afternoon. So this afternoon, I want to lead us through a passage in John that has fastly become one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's just this beautiful encounter with Jesus. And to set the scene, it's that first Easter morning. The women have headed to the tomb. And again, there's a whole sermon in that. I love that they have they're not deterred by the fact that there's a giant stone. They've no idea how they're going to roll away. They're not intimidated by the Roman guards that they know are standing put. They're not shooken by anything that has caused the men to run and hide. They are simply marching with courage and faith and expectation to their Jesus. And they get there, they see that the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty. They run and get the men who finally get the memo and catch up with them. And they come, they take a look, they leave. But Mary remains, Mary Magdalene remains at the tomb. And I want to pick it up there in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What a powerful encounter. There's so much going on, and we'll unpack in just a moment. I don't know lots of you. I don't know your stories and what your church traditions have been growing up. In lots of churches up and down the land and across the world this morning, the minister or the priest might say something like, "Christ is risen." And churches like ours respond with, "Murr, murr, murr." Because we're not entirely sure what we're supposed to do with liturgy. You could try, "He is risen indeed." Let's try again. "Christ is risen."
"He is risen indeed."
Look at that. We're a real church now. And I suppose my question this Easter Sunday morning, afternoon, wherever we're at, what difference does that make? That Christ is risen. What difference does it make that the tomb was empty? What difference does it make that this Middle Eastern Jewish rabbi teacher from 2,000 some years ago, who was put to death in his early 30s because he rubbed Rome and he rubbed the religious leaders up the wrong way, and he seemed like he was teaching something that was so incredibly countercultural and so incredibly radical that they couldn't cope with it? What difference does it make that when they went to find him, his followers found the tomb empty? What difference does it make? Because he's already done all his teaching. He's already said all his wise and profound things. And he's done a bunch of miracles. What difference does it make that the tomb is empty? And it makes a difference. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you can't deny that something in human history turned in that moment. Something turned in that moment that shaped all of the world for the last 2,000 years. Love it, hate it, deny it. You can't really deny it. Like something happened. Something happened. And all around the world, we're still talking about it. And later, Paul, a follower of Jesus, writing to an early church in Corinth, he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. No amens. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In our vernacular, what Paul is saying is the cross and the empty tomb is the whole ballgame. But this is it. Without this, none of the rest matters. If we don't have an empty tomb, if we don't have a risen Jesus, none of the rest matters. He doesn't leave us any room to call him a good teacher with nice ideas. You might say that. You might have heard other people say that. Have you read what he taught? If he was just a good teacher, he was mad. Or worse. He doesn't leave us any room for that. With the claims he makes about himself. So what difference does it make? To give you some context, the Old Testament paints the story of a God who creates a good and beautiful world. He creates this earth and he puts in it humanity made in his image, male and female, made like him, imbued with his worth and his significance, his ability to create and shape. And he puts them in this garden called Eden, in this world that he's formed, and he places them there in deep, deep relationship with him. In unity with him, in connection with him, with God Almighty, daily walking and talking and listening and connecting with his heart. He puts them together in healthy relationship with one another, in community together. And he puts them in the garden with a purpose to take his rule and his reign, his creative ability, and to spread it throughout the world. He says, I've made a start, you finish it. Humanity, go, multiply, and bless. And he gives them resource to live out that purpose, to do something of value with their lives. And it takes all of about 5 minutes for humanity to go, I've got a better idea. I'd like to do it my way. I think my way's better than your way. I want to pick what's good and bad. I want to decide for myself what's true and not true. I think I've got this when you take a back seat. And in that moment, as chaos and what we would call sin, brokenness, a walking away from God's truth and God's way enters in. There's a separation that forms. That relationship of intimacy with the Creator is fractured and broken as we turn our backs on him. But also that relationship with one another and community becomes strained. And our relationship with ourselves and who we are and our purpose and our ability to live out the purpose we were made for becomes fractured. And in just a short few generations, that constant placing of our wisdom, our desires, our ways above God's leads to more and more and more brokenness. And God doesn't just say, forget this, burn it to the ground and we're done. And he doesn't say, well, I'm just going to make them do it my way because actually my way is the right way. Instead, he chooses a people and he calls them a family. He calls a family out and says, would you live in relationship with me again? Would you follow my ways? And he gives them instructions. And even in their sin, even in their brokenness, he creates a way where his presence can still meet with them, where his presence can dwell in their midst. But it's not like it was in Eden. There isn't that daily, deep, intimate, one-on-one connection. There isn't that ability to walk out that same purpose because sin is still marring the relationship. And so God promises that one day he will come in human form and he'll make that Eden relationship possible again. What's all that got to do with Easter Sunday? Well, that's what was in the minds of the early church as they see the empty tomb, as they go to see the risen Savior. They're saying, if he's risen, if he's not in the tomb anymore, if he's conquered death, then he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. And that means that our approach to God is restored. Everything's changed. The old ways are not the ways we have to approach God anymore. That ability to come back to intimacy and connection and union and purpose is restored. Gospel writers tell us as Jesus died on the cross, this curtain that hung in the temple that separated the most holy place of the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt, where one priest once a year for one day could enter in. This curtain? There's a word in here somewhere. I'll find it. Hold on. This curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That access was restored to God. That it was no longer limited to just the priest. It was now available to everyone. That Eden ability was open again. And so many of these early church members, they had met Jesus personally. They'd walked with him and talked with him. They'd eaten with him and sat with him. They'd touched him and been held by him. They knew that connection of God Almighty, personal and close. What it meant to them that the tomb was empty was that was available to all. That we could come into his presence in the relationship we were made for once more. And the Old Testament instructions, they still carried wisdom for a good life. They were still important, but they aren't how we come to God. The days of ritual purity and sacrifices and one person once a year was done. In that moment, because the tomb was empty, God himself was on the loose in the world and could be known and met personally and deeply once again. The empty tomb means that what had been religion has become relationship, and what had required performance had gone back to purpose, to who we were made to be. And if I'm really honest, sadly, in 2,000 years since, it feels like we've done a pretty good job of reversing a bit of that. Of taking this dynamic, intimate relationship with God, this purpose that we're made for, this freedom to enter his presence and encounter his goodness for ourselves, and we've kind of substituted back religious performance. And I don't think we're running around sacrificing goats. I don't think. But if we're honest, for many of us, we've slipped back into going through the motions. It's almost like we've taken the teachings of Jesus and removed him from them. And said, I'll just live those things out. I'll try to live those things out. I'll believe those things as head knowledge. But I don't really need Jesus. Forgive your enemies. Live generously, sacrificially love the marginalized, the vulnerable, and the broken. Have you ever tried to do those things? They're really hard. Those are the teachings of Jesus, some of them. They're really hard. We can't live the life that he talked about without him. It's not possible. We don't live the life to get to him. He releases the life in us as we walk in friendship and relationship with him. All through this Lent period, we've been looking at the I am verses. These statements all through the Gospels that Jesus makes about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying my teachings are these things. He's not saying I have these things. I'll give them to you. He's saying I am the way. I am life. I am truth. It's a person to be known, not a set of ideas to be held to, not a set of practices to be lived out. The life to the full that Jesus promises in John 10:10 is not found in following his teachings. It's found in him and him creating his life in us. What difference does it make to you today that the tomb was empty? Where are you looking for life? Mary, that first Easter morning, I almost said Christmas this year, and I was really conscious that I was going to say it, and I avoided it, and I almost said it there. That first Easter morning, Mary goes to where she knew Jesus would be, where she had probably watched him be laid in the tomb, watched the stone being rolled across, where she was sure that she would find him, or at least find his body. She goes looking for Jesus, and he's not there. Luke's account says the angels say to her, he's not here. It's empty. And I can't help imagining the priests getting up the next day to go to the temple to carry out their sacrifices like they've done every day, every afternoon, every evening, the rituals of worship for generation upon generation. And they walk into the temple and this curtain's torn in two. Imagine that for a moment. A bit of head scratching. What do we do now? Everything's changed. God's on the loose. He's not there anymore. He's not here. Where are you looking for God? Or how are you trying to live to prove your worth or your goodness or your rightness to God? Where are you looking for him? Because I tell you, it's not in religious performance. He's not there. He's not there. I have this weird encounter a few times every year where I'll meet someone new, often like a taxi driver or a hairdresser. We'll have a conversation. They don't know what I do, and we'll journey through your usual conversations. And somewhere along the way, we hit the dreaded moment where they ask, what do you do? It's the question I hate the most. And I'm like, try to fudge it. Community leader. At some point, it hits the point where I have to say, I'm a pastor. And the same thing happens every time. You watch them, they go really quiet. Their eyes kind of roll back. And you can see them replay the entire conversation to see what they shouldn't have said. And usually that ends with, I'm really sorry for swearing. It's like as if that's the worst thing that I've heard. Every time. It's really funny to me now. But there's something ingrained in the water that we live in, especially in this land, where we think that God is all about being good, doing right things. Don't swear. God will be mad. Don't annoy God. Don't let him down. And somehow we've been chewed, or maybe even we've been taught, that to come close to God, we have to be good. And we have to go to church and go to confession and say our prayers and read our Bible and follow a bunch of rules. And maybe if we can just do enough of that kind of good stuff that's boring but necessary and somehow God likes it, it'll outweigh some of the mistakes that we've made. And we never say it like that, but the truth is we often live like that. We try to earn our way into God's favor. And like the Old Testament instructions, there's real wisdom behind all that stuff. Going to church is not a bad thing. I think it's a really good thing. And reading your Bible and praying, those are all great things. And maybe not doing some things that are repeated in conversations to me would be great to not do. But they're not the way to get to God. It's really good stuff and we need it in our lives. But it's not how we come into relationship with him. It once was. Clean yourselves up, go through all these rituals, do the right steps, and you can somehow get a little bit closer to God, and he'll accept your sacrifice. But the empty tomb changed all that. He's not there. He's not in that. He's at loose in the world around us. He doesn't say, earn your way into my presence. He says, here's a gift of forgiveness. Would you like it? Here is a gift of access to power over your guilt, over your shame, over your sin, over the addictions that hold you in bondage. Would you like it? You can have it freely because I won it on the cross. And I beat death when I rose from the grave. It is not clean yourself up, behave, and hopefully you can get a little bit closer than you were yesterday to God. It is you have access like Eden, right into his presence. And in his presence, with him in partnership, we find freedom and purpose and wholeness and life. You can't earn God's love. You cannot serve your way into God's good graces. He's not there. He's not there. He's not in that tomb. And maybe you're not here looking for God. Maybe you're just here for searching for some peace or some purpose or whatever your vision of a good life looks like. Maybe you're just here because somebody made you come. Maybe somebody dragged you along before you can get your Easter lunch. But so much of what the world says we'll find life in, and we'll find hope in, and we'll find joy in, is actually an empty tomb. Success, financial stability, a family, sexual freedom, release from any and all limitations. You're getting in touch with my inner self, my true self, like delving deeply and working out who I am and who I want to be. Some of that's really good. We should know ourselves. We should be emotionally mature. But the root of that is crippling anxiety. I do not have the ability to bear the weight of deciding who I should be in my own strength. And right now we have a society that is crumbling from the inside under that weight of pressure to define yourself. When we have a God who made us and said, I know who you are and I have a purpose for you. Success, peace, the good life is not in those tombs. They are empty. He's not there. Mary is certain of where and how she'll find Jesus. But he isn't there. He's not in the tomb. And when he does show up behind her in the garden, she is so blinded by grief and by confusion that she can't see him. And I was wondering this week, what if we think we know what Jesus is all about so much that we're missing what's right in front of us? Mary expects him to be dead in a tomb and so has no box for him alive in the garden. She just has no box for it. She can't see him. What box have you put Jesus in? What box have you put faith in? Where have you limited him and squeezed his ability to? Is it Sunday between 11:30 and 1-ish, depending on how quickly I wrap up? Is that your box for Jesus? Is it saying grace before your tea? Is it Christmas and Easter? What's your box for Jesus? Is it 10 minutes in some sort of a quiet time twice a week when you remember? Or is it just your last gasp prayer for when things go utterly wrong? What have you squeezed him in and placed him in that he was never meant to be? I grew up in a much more traditional type of church setting than this, and this might seem really alien to some of you, and some of you will remember it, but as kids growing up, we had like an attendance card for church that you got stamped every week. Anybody remember this? Yeah? It's like a little incentive to come to church, and you got like rubbish prizes at the end of the year. Don't mean to brag. I had 14 years unbroken attendance. I know. That's why they give me a microphone. No, it's not. So I grew up every Sunday in church. And of all those years and the ones that came before that I can't remember and the ones that came after that I can't remember one Sunday going with an expectation that I would encounter the presence of Jesus. I'm not saying he wasn't there. In fact, I know he was there. But the box that I had put that in was go and learn a bunch of stuff about a boring book. And some of it was really good. I learned some great stuff. But I didn't expect to encounter his presence, the risen Jesus. I didn't expect to encounter a connection back to the purpose that I was made to live for. And so it became rote and it became routine and it became boring and it was not worth the bookmarks you got at the end of the year. And I didn't read any books at that age, so it didn't help. What box have you put Jesus in? Is this your Jesus box? Are you here maybe to hopefully get a little bit of an emotional connection to worship? Maybe hear some interesting things or not? Drink some really good coffee and go home? Is that your Jesus box? Like, what have you limited the scope of his influence or interaction in your life to be? Is he just a ticket for heaven when you die? Is he the place that you pray when you have nothing else to pray, even though you don't really believe in prayer? Is it more like a superstition than an alive and a dynamic faith? I think that's an important question. Because what we expect determines our encounters. And we're so busy, so many of us, given this context that we've grown up in, we're so busy trying to earn, trying to serve, trying to do what we think God would want us to do, trying to be good Christians, as if that's a thing, trying to just do the right thing, and we often miss his life-giving presence right in front of us. What's blinding your view? For Mary, it was grief, it was heartache, it was pain, sorrow. She couldn't see him. What's blinding your view? Is it years of going through the motions, doing the same things in the same ways? I think for some of us, what's blinding our view of Jesus is that we've been really hurt by church, hurt by people who've claimed God's name, said that they operate it on his behalf, and they've hurt us. They've let us down, and they fail to live up to the things that they talk about. That's real hurt, and that's real pain. That's not Jesus. For some of us, it's unanswered prayers, maybe decades of unanswered prayers. It's unanswered questions. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm saying they're important in the context of relationship with him, but they often blind us to him. What's blinding your view? I love how Eugene Peterson translates Matthew chapter 11 in his version of the Bible, the Message. He says this: are you tired? Can we get an amen? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Is that what you expect from Jesus? Is that what you expect as you come into an environment like this? Is that what you expect as you sit to pray or read at home? What box have you put him in? For Mary, she gets this encounter with Jesus in the garden. And what creates that encounter? It's not power. It's not prestige. It's not because Mary is, you know, deeply theologically trained and has a deeper understanding than the rest of the Bible or the disciples. It's not because of her upstanding moral rightness or something like that. Mary has this encounter with Jesus because she wants it more. She's hungry. She's desperate for more of Jesus. She's the first there at the tomb. She's the last to leave when everybody else has left. I love that bit where she thinks she's talking to the gardener and she says, "Where have you taken him? I'll go get him." Like, what was she going to do? Like, but she's just desperate. She's desperate for Jesus. She knew Jesus beyond his teachings, beyond being a religious leader. And even in death, she wasn't ready to give up that connection. She's desperate for more of Jesus. Not more knowledge, not more power, not more wealth. She just wants him. She's not even expecting a relief from her grief. Have you thought about that? She's not looking for something fixed. She's not expecting Jesus to be alive. She's desperate to even be with him in death. She just wants to be in his presence. She's desperate. Are we hungry? Are we hungry for the things Jesus offers, or are we hungry for him? Are we desperate for him to fix the mess of our lives, or are we just desperate for him? An encounter with him. A number of years ago, I was at a conference. It was actually our first All-Ireland Vineyard conference here called Legacy on this island. And a wonderful time of leaders from across the movement just gathering together. Wonderful speakers, deep, powerful times of worship. I came to that conference in a season where I was pretty tired. I was pretty worn out. I had no responsibility at the conference, and as I walked in, what hit me was just an overwhelming wave of insecurity, of comparison. Even pastors do that. Like, we're actually the best at it. I don't belong here. Everybody else is more important than me. I'm a mess. Everybody else is encountering Jesus in ways that I'm not. And as the conference went on, I just was like closing in on myself. I don't know if you've ever felt that. Just like, ugh. And I knew I desperately needed Jesus, and I was trying to think my way out of it and work my way out of it and worship my way out of it. And we hit the end of this talk, and I knew I needed ministry, and I stood up to go to the front as we normally do. It was a row of people lined up to pray, and they were all busy. They all had other super holy people who were getting good things. They were all up at the front getting prayer, and I wasn't. And I looked around trying to find somebody that I felt safe with, that I felt like I could trust and be honest and vulnerable with. And I couldn't see anyone available, and everybody else was doing great Jesus-y things. So I just sat back down in my chair and began to weep in a mess. I was like, Jesus, I'm a mess. And all of a sudden, I felt an arm around my shoulders. And one of the pastors who'd come over from America, she had spotted me. She came and she sat down beside me, and she just began to pray. And she ministered to me. The only way I can describe it is like a mother. And she knew what my soul needed. And she just prayed. It was like God was speaking directly through her. Those words of Jesus, the truth of how he viewed me and who I am and who he says I am, that I couldn't seem to hear for myself. She spoke them over me. There were no answers to problems. There was no fixing. It was just an encounter with Jesus. And I remember in that moment and the moments after, the only prayer that would come out of my lips, the only thing I could say is, Jesus, you're so kind. You're so kind. You're so kind. I had all these questions and all these things that still I had to go back to and work and fix and life and family. But in that moment, what my soul needed was an encounter with him. And in the hunger and the desperation, he came close. He's so kind. You hungry? You desperate for Jesus? The tomb's empty. He's on the loose. He wants to meet with you. Finally then, what happens when we see him? This is the bit I love the most in this passage. Mary thinks she's talking to the gardener. She's working out how she can retrieve the body of Jesus. And then the first time he speaks to her, he calls her woman. He says, woman, who are you looking for? It doesn't do anything. Then he turns and he says one word, Mary. He calls her by name. It's deep, it's intimate, she's known. She's loved, she's seen, she has his attention. It's a whole other talk on the importance of naming. But he calls her by name. It's an encounter of intimacy. And in that, all that, it just takes that one word for her eyes to open and see, this is Jesus in front of me. She knows she's seen by him and known by him and loved by him. And it all comes crashing in this deep and intimate encounter. Years ago, I read some things by a Jesuit priest called Anthony de Mello. And he had this line that's haunted me ever since. He simply said, behold the one beholding you. As Mary turns, hears her name and turns, she finds a Jesus who's already looking at her with love and devotion and intimacy and connection and purpose and hope. Behold the one who's already beholding you. Not with anger, not with judgment, not with a turned back waiting for you to shout his name loud, not with a list of do's and don'ts and things that you need to make up for. Behold the one who's gazing at you with affection and delight, who died to pay for your mistakes and rose to set you free, and who wants to name you rightly, wants to call you by your name deeply and personally. We spend our lives being misnamed. Useless, ugly, lazy, stupid, worthless, broken, addicted, dirty. The list could go on, right? Every day we pick up labels, names for ourselves that aren't who God says we are. We're probably the worst at giving them to ourselves. Do you ever stop for a moment and just listen to the things that run through your mind about yourself? If somebody was saying them out loud about one of your friends, you'd probably beat them. But we say them to ourselves. We name ourselves as broken and messed up and foolish and stupid and worthless. The risen Jesus is a Jesus who names us rightly. He speaks truth of who we are and who we're made to be. He calls us personally and deeply by name. And whatever you think defines you, whatever you think makes God disappointed in you, makes you not good enough for God and his kingdom, whatever you think makes you a mess, that thing Jesus died for. He hung on the cross for it and he rose and walked out of the tomb to break its power over your life. Would you this Easter allow the truth of his naming, of an encounter with him where he looks you in the eyes and says, this is who you are? Would you let that define your Easter? And all the other stuff we work out in relationship with him. Not before. All the other stuff we do with him in partnership. A few weeks ago in our Friday church service, which is church on a Friday, down in the city center, we had a gentleman who has been coming for a while to Friday church. He's been in our storehouse, it's our compassion ministries. He's been in that community for a number of years. Just got some particular challenges and a bit of a chaotic lifestyle going on. But one of the things we noticed over these few weeks that he'd been with us in Friday church is that he wasn't taking communion. That we take communion every Friday, just a reset point, a point to remember the cross and what Jesus did for us. And he looked like he wasn't allowed. He felt like he wasn't allowed to take communion. And so one of our team a few weeks ago just went to have a chat with him and just say, look, what's going on? She sat down beside him and they began this conversation. And he said, In the 1970s, this is what he said, I blasphemed the Spirit and I'm not allowed to take communion. And she was like, what? That strangely religious language. Like, what do you mean? Like, what happened? And he said, I was really angry and I was upset and I was frustrated. And I told the Holy Spirit that I hated him. And that means that God doesn't want me. And I can't ever come back and I can't take communion. For 5 decades, he had lived under that lie. And she said, is it true? Like, do you hate God? And he said, no, I love God. I was having a bad day. Well, do you want to like step out from that label? Do you want to hear the truth that he loves you and he's for you? That he died for that moment where you got it wrong and he paid the price. And he's not in the tomb. You don't have to perform your way into his good graces. And they prayed together. And she went and she brought him communion for the first time in 5 decades. Every week since. Clean hands and a pure heart. Standing in the line. Knowing that it counts for him because the tomb was empty. And because a risen Jesus speaks truth and named him rightly as received and loved. He's alive. He is alive. The tomb is empty. You don't have to live under whatever you're living under today. Come to him. Lock eyes with the one who's already locked eyes on you with love and delight. And partner with him to work out the mess and to walk out of the darkness and into, as we would sometimes sing, his glorious light. Amen? Why don't you stand? In just a moment, there's going to be a team of wonderful people up here who are trained to pray. And they would love nothing more than for Easter to get a chance to pray for you. It would be their privilege and their delight. And if anything has been stirring in worship today, or as I've been talking, or anything that's going on in your life, that you just know you need a touch from Jesus. You need him to intervene. You need his wisdom, his truth, his power, his goodness. It would be their honor to pray for you. If that idea of an encounter with Jesus that's not about performance, that's not about correcting you, but about simply pouring out his love upon you, if that's alien to you, if you've never experienced that, it would be our delight to pray for you and to invite him to come close. And some of you, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. You've believed all your life that it was a religion of performance. And maybe for the first time, you're realizing it's actually an invitation into a relationship of purpose. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to clean up to come to God. The tomb is empty. He did the hard work. If you want to start following him today, I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can just echo that in your heart. And then I'd love to chat with you afterwards, and in community together, we'll work out what it looks like in your life to follow him. You can pray this if you want to start following him. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you rose again to break the power, sin, and death in my life. I'm sorry for how I've tried to do it my own way. I give up. I surrender. I want to walk your way. Would you be my king? Would you be my friend? Would you be my guide? I receive your forgiveness today. Amen. If you prayed that today, I would love to chat with you and pray with you and just celebrate. I'm going to pray for us and we'll close. Then the prayer ministry team will be up here. There'll be tea and coffee at the back, and there will be children to collect. Please collect your own. So let me pray and then we'll close. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are risen and victorious, that you are conqueror over all that we face. And we pray, would you meet us powerfully today? Would you meet us this Easter? Would you fill us with your goodness, your kindness, your joy, your peace? Would you lead us into purpose? Where we are in bondage, would you set us free? And would you show us what it looks like to live in friendship with you today? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.